If you're awake this morning, you'll recognize that we have a guest speaker this morning, a guest pastor from Pastor Mark Chansky. He's been ministering to the men at the men's Bible conference this weekend, and what a blessing that's been. Pastor Mark comes from Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Michigan, and he's been in ministry there, or ministry as a whole, for 33 years, correct? And he's been a blessing, and now a new chapter is about to start in his life. He's being put forth before the Reformed Baptist Network to be the coordinator, take place of Gordon Taylor, and Gordon will still be there to help out and to help him. He'll be part-time as the RBNet coordinator and as his pastorate at the church. And this is if it's God's will. And we are excited about knowing God's will in that case. And Mark has been married for 37 years, and to his lovely wife. You told me to emphasize that lovely wife, beautiful wife, blue eyes too. I remember that, right? Yeah. And does she still have that highlighter? She does. I kind of guessed that. That's from Sunday school, so. But they have been blessed with 5 children and 7 grandchildren. But we are about to be blessed. This book, Encouragement, is a book to get. We all need encouragement, but this is at an extreme, radical discount downstairs. You can't get it at any price cheaper, but it is. This is the book we're using in the men's Bible study, and it is, I'm sure if you read this, you'll be encouraged. And we're going to look forward to being encouraged by our brother now as he brings God's word to us. Brother?
Well, I bring warm greetings to you from Harbor Church in Holland, Michigan. We're Midwesterners there, and I admit, I'd never been to Long Island before, and I had no idea that Long Island was so long. So long, I thought it was a concrete jungle. But to the contrary, there's rural here. I hear there's even farmland here. So I also find that the people here are of a delightful sort. There's something about the straight talking of a Long Islander that I really enjoy. And then Doug is the epitome of that. And Mark is that on steroids. You have 2 good men as your pastors. You should be thankful just in the Reformed Baptist Network, meeting these guys and getting to know them. You have 2 sturdy pillars here. You are a blessed congregation. Thank your pastors for the leadership that they have provided for you here in this place. In many ways, the boundary lines have fallen for you here in pleasant places. And surely you have a delightful inheritance. I'm so glad to get to meet the church here in Merrick, Long Island. But now let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been working on the theme of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have an invitation to your house. Better to be a doorkeeper in your house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And we thank you that you put pilgrimage in our hearts, that we'd want to come to your house. We think of how many pass by on the avenue here who are merely seeking their own things and their own pleasures, but not giving a thought for God. And we thank you that we have thoughts after you, that we have the Spirit here. And we pray then that you would meet with us in a striking way. Come, Holy Spirit, do us good and glorify yourself. And even when we think of the needs that are present here, all the drama that is going on behind curtains in people's lives, we don't know, but you know. And we ask that your word would come and be like apples of gold in the settings of silver, a word spoken in right circumstances. So we need your Spirit for this. please send him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on Friday, then into Saturday, we've been working through a series, and the theme has been encouragement, adrenaline for the soul, scriptural teachings on the important theme of encouragement. We've dealt with the exhilaration of encouragement, the obligations to encouragement, expressions of encouragement, and parental implications of encouragement. Tonight we want to deal with marital. So marriage, that's the topic. Marital implications of encouragement. But here this hour, we want to look at the gospel as the ultimate encouragement. That's the focus of our attention. This truth that giving encouragement is an adrenaline shot for the soul, it's not just a camouflage version of today's prevalent, it's called moralistic therapeutic deism, or we could say MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. This MTD is a term coined by sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Denton in their 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It talks about this MTD. It's exposed as a subtle new theology that has been smuggled into Christian circles. It craftily presents God as a cosmic therapist who coaches people to enjoy successful living through happiness, self-esteem, and fulfilling relationships. It teaches people, MTD does, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about themselves. There's an epitomizing meme that depicts the God of MTD. Think with me in your mind's eye. Out in an Aladdin's lamp swirls an at-your-service genie butler. His hair is well combed. He has a bow tie perfectly straight. There's a napkin draped over his poised forearm, and he says, "Hello there. You rang? How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you're looking really good today. You're just the greatest thing ever, aren't you? I'm so lucky to be your God." That's basically the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism. And that's not what we're talking about here. Encouragement. Encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. That is not what these numerous scriptural passages we've been dealing with are saying. On the contrary, the adrenaline for the soul emphasis in our series is biblically based encouragement medicine prescribed for sinners from the perspective that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone imparts the eternal life that every soul needs to avert the eternal depression of outer darkness in hell. That's what we're about. Only justification by faith and regeneration by God's Spirit can bring true joy and enduring peace. And any self-help treatment short of this spiritual new birth is tragically and fatally nearsighted. So what I want to do this hour is consider how the biblical gospel is the ultimate encouragement in four ways. So four main headings this morning. And the first is the gospel saves for eternity. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. The gospel, firstly, saves for eternity. Around the middle of the 19th century, Moritz Riesch painted a masterpiece painting entitled Checkmate. It's a gripping scene with a peace-filled chessboard as its centerpiece. And on the one side of the board is the devil. On the other side is a young man. The devil has the expression of a triumphant predator about to close in for the kill. And the youth looks like a stunned and hopeless victim, cornered with no way of escape. And you can see tears welling up in the young man's eyes. See, he's been checkmated and there's no way out. And it depicts the moral tragedy of life when naive youths sell their souls to Satan and surrender to him in utter despair. And legend has it that this painting hung in a prominent place where a group of men were admiring its creative brilliance. And one member of the group was an accomplished chess master who was transfixed by the configuration of the pieces on the chessboard in the painting. When the others walked away, he just kept staring. And after a time, he shouted out, "There's a move! It's not checkmate! There's a move!" as he looked at those chess pieces. And the truth is, for all of us who are here, all of us have sold our souls to Satan. And all of us sit tragically checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. A while back, I met a 26-year-old young man, Nate was his name, who came to carpet our living room. He was listening to Christian music on his iPhone, and my wife asked him about his faith. And out from Nate flowed a striking testimony of how the Lord looked on him, a pathetic Marine who had sinned in unmentionable ways off in Afghanistan, resulting in a broken life, a collapsing marriage, and a pair of endangered children. He'd been licked by Satan and was haunted by his sinful record and was wallowing in depression, just waiting for the shoe of eternal punishment to drop for his high moral crimes against God. He, Nate, had been hopelessly whipped, but then someone gave him the gospel. And he realized that there was a move. Yeah, he'd sold his soul to Satan, but he realized there was a move he could make. He could go to Christ. And there in the living room, he told us he did. He believed in the gospel. He went to Christ. You see, the gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement to fainting and collapsing souls. And if you're here today and you're fainting and you're in trouble, and you're in big trouble, you think you've sold your soul hopelessly to the devil, I'm here to tell you there's a move. No matter how bad it is right now for you, I have no idea what's going on in this room. And you know, that's why it's thrilling for me to preach. I don't know what's going on, but the Lord does. And He had a rendezvous for you to meet me, and I have the gospel to bring you. There is for you this morning a move. And don't you shut me down. If you're a Christian, you say, okay, this is for so-and-so on the other side of the room. He needs to hear about the gospel. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Listen, brother, listen, sister, 30-year-old veteran, you need the gospel today, just as he needs the gospel across the room today. We all desperately need the gospel today. Whatever condition we're in, we need to go to the gospel again. We need to go to Christ again. So this is the context in which I'm bringing you the gospel as the ultimate word of encouragement to fainting and collapsing souls. Today, whatever condition we're in, we can go to Christ and He can rescue and save and snatch us from our death row bench. The checkmated Marine, Nate, any criminal, hell-deserving sinner, and I can go to Christ at the cross right now. And you can go to Him right now, too. Like, why don't you come with me to that cross, to an ugly shaped hill outside of Jerusalem back in 30 A.D. And there, Jesus, He hung naked. See Him there, nailed to the cross. And the Bible records His crying out loud from that cross at the ninth hour. He says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." You've read that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let me ask you, what is going on there on that cross? I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus is taking the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. That's what's going on there. He has been banished on that cross to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness. He's away from the smile and favor of His Father. He's undergoing God's wrath that sinners deserve. He's taking our hell. He's sacrificing Himself as our substitute. What's going on there? All the sins of His criminal friends at that moment in time were legally imputed to Jesus, downloaded onto the hard drive of His soul. your sins and my sins. We've sung it. We've heard it recently, haven't we? Oh, to see the pain written on his face. What does it say then? Bearing the awful load, weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's the gospel. We have hope. We've sold our soul to the devil because of our sin. But in Christ, there's a move. We can go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once preached regarding Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross. Listen to what Spurgeon says. This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depth of the Savior's grief. The desertion was real. And Spurgeon continued, just unpacking what's going on the cross as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spurgeon says, we believe this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell. And remember, not the equivalent of the agony of one, but an equivalent for the hells of all the innumerable host of souls whose sins he bore, condensed into one black cup to be drained in a few hours. The miseries of an eternity without end, miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of an awful rebellion. And these miseries were multitude by millions for whom the man Jesus Christ stood as covenant head. What a bitter cup that was. And yet he drained that cup, drained it to its last dregs. And not a drop was left. And praise God, because if there was even one drop left, it would touch our tongues and we would weep and wail and gnash our teeth for eternity. But he drank it down till it was finished. And having drained that bitter cup, Jesus shouted in triumph, it is finished. And bowing his head, it says in John 19:30, he gave up his spirit. And Spurgeon talks to himself, because Spurgeon realizes, though he may have been a pastor for 20 years at this point, he needs the gospel as well. 20 years into the pastorate is somebody might need if they would believe today for the first time. He says this. He's taken the medicine of the cross and he's applying it to his own sore soul. And he says this, for you, my soul, no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, no torments of the damned. For Christ has been condemned in your place, O my soul. This, you see, the gospel is the ultimate encouragement. Jesus' great work on the cross for sinners accomplished what our good works never could. It's futile for us to rely on our good works. Because what are they worth? I was telling downstairs, as a Roman Catholic, I just thought if my good works obey my bad works on the pan scales of justice, I'm good to go. I go to heaven. But the Word of God says in Isaiah that our good works, what are they worth? Filthy rags. They're worth nothing. Damned, certainly, for hell. But we can go to Jesus and believe only in his finished work on the cross for sinners. It says in Galatians 2:16, listen carefully, listen. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's just the simple gospel, John 3:16. God, I know you've heard this one before, but it's the sweetest sound ever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So that's our first heading, the gospel saves for eternity. But our second heading is, the gospel is all you need. Encouragement? Really, the gospel is all you need. In December of 2016, I was at the bedside of a dear Christian brother, Glenn. Doug Totter reminds me of Glenn Rillema at our church. Handsome guy, dignified man. I was at the bedside of our dear brother, Glenn, who was dying of cancer. At this point, Glenn was almost skeletal. At the time I was visiting him, he was told he probably had maybe a couple of weeks to live. And sometimes in the dark, many of us in the church, we'd have vigils. We'd go 24/7 with Glenn, going through the night with Glenn. And sometimes in the dark of night, Glenn would get discouraged and afraid. Then at night, his sins would rise up like roaring dragons, night dragons. And his assurance of being heaven-bound was shaken. And Glenn showed me a crumpled up piece of paper on which he had scratched Romans 10:9 that says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he told me that this crumpled up promise was his only hope in those dark dragon nights. And I did the best I could to encourage him to cling to that gospel promise as a drowning man clings to a life preserver in a stormy sea. Be encouraged, Glenn, I would say. Christ will hold you fast. And when Glenn's cancer storm ended, because he died back in 2016, and he was washed up on the shore of another world, I wasn't there. I was actually at his bedside when he died, but I couldn't go to the other world with him. I'm thinking, though, he was greeted by angels who escorted him into the presence of the judge of all the earth. And there Glenn stood. And I think there the devil might have appeared, accusing Glenn of all of his recorded crimes of thought and word and deed. I can think of what the devil said. Surely this is a filthy sinner, and he's mine. He sold his soul to me. He sinned away any right to be yours, God. He's guilty of high crimes against your law. He's a criminal deserving forever punishment in hell. And that's when I'm thinking Glenn opened his hand. And he uncrumpled his scrap of paper. And I'm thinking Glenn boldly read it aloud, confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose for him. It was probably like reciting Billy Graham's favorite song, the one that Glenn and I frequently rehearsed together, "Just as I am, Lord, without one plea, that Christ died for me. That's all I got." And I'm telling you, that's all Glenn needed, because I'm thinking it's at that moment that Jesus strode forward in that judgment hall and showed his wounded hands and his feet and declared that he, Jesus, had already taken Glenn's sentence, that he had already hung in Glenn's place, that he had been strapped in Glenn's electric chair while on the cross and took the full voltage of his Father's wrath for Glenn's sin and paid in full Glenn's infinite debt to God's justice. And that's what I'm thinking. Glenn got a new change of clothing. The filthy rags of Glenn's sinful performance were exchanged for the radiant white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. And dressed like that, Glenn was escorted past an annoyed Satan, past the stairway leading down to hell, and into the most excellent of all banquets, celebrating the homecoming of Jesus' blood-bought friends. Because Glenn had it all. He had all he needed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, give me a Bible for that drama that you just painted there, Mark. I'll give it to you. There's a sketch of this in Zechariah 3:1. and following. And I'm thinking that for Glenn and all who sincerely believe the gospel after they go to judgment and to heaven. Here it depicts in Zechariah 3, the high priest representing God's sinful people. And he stands as a condemned prisoner in the dock of the court of judgment. And listen to what it says in Zechariah 3:1. Look at this picture. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And by the way, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. And to new covenant, old covenant. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a man who is a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by him. What do you need coming here today? Let me tell you what, you have a never-dying soul. That's all you need. You come and you have Christ. You got everything. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. So we've seen, I promised four headings. We've seen the gospel saves for eternity. We've seen the gospel is all you need. Come on now with me thirdly to the gospel provides acceptance with God. The gospel provides acceptance with God. We need to understand that the gospel encouragement isn't only for the dying. It's also for the living. The living. Look at us. We're all in these wooden pews. We're all living. The gospel is for not just for when we die. It's for our living in every conceivable circumstance. We talked to men yesterday. Let me talk to some of you women today, if I might. Gospel is for you. What's your circumstance right now? Maybe I'll talk. Isn't there a mother here of 8 children? Where is she? Is she back? All right. She's with a child right now. But there, some of you have been mothers of children. The gospel's for you. Because the gospel provides ultimate acceptance with God. It's for women who desperately want to be super moms, but find they just can't measure up. In her book, Christ into Chaos, How the Gospel Changes Motherhood, Kim Crandall tells of her spiritual odyssey as a mother. Maybe some of you will be able to relate to this. She got pregnant and was immediately deluged by her Christian women friends and mentors with books and pamphlets telling how much to eat, how precisely to exercise, exactly how much weight to gain, how to train for labor, how to breastfeed and manage diapers. And Kim writes this. She says, "I was going to be a quiverful, all-natural, homeschooling, dress-wearing, bread-baking, whole foods-eating mother." That wasn't the end of the story, though, was it? Because he says, then the babies came and came and came and came, and that was it. I couldn't be the kind of a mother that I wanted to be, the kind of woman I honestly regarded as more godly than others, right? So I labeled myself a failure, Kim says. And spent the next several years in a terrible depression. He says, that's right, for years. And it all came to a head one evening as she sat in the dark, rocking in a chair, reflecting how miserable she had fallen short that day, having impatiently scolded her son, cursed aloud within earshot of her daughter, and neglected the needs of her husband. She sat convicted, rocking in her guilt cell, Her motherhood odyssey had led her to despair of herself, feeling like she had fallen so far short. She just couldn't do this. Be the got-it-all-together supermom God deserved her to be. She thought that God could never love her, but instead would kick her away in disgust. You know what it was time for? It was time for Kim to run afresh to the cross, to be reminded of the only way to find acceptance with God. Mums, ladies, whatever stage in life you're in, if it's the first time or the 10,000th and first time, go to the cross today. You need encouragement? Go to the cross. Find the gospel there. Kim needed a shot of adrenaline truth of the gospel. In mommy meltdowns, Christian women don't need to fundamentally be reminded of what would Jesus do, that behavioralist. But instead, they're in need of a what Jesus already did gospel balm. You need it, ladies. You all need it. Kim put it this way: Jesus is not only my example, he's my replacement. He came to do everything I haven't done and could never do. He did sinlessly and perfectly. Jesus never had a meltdown like you have had, like I have had. Jesus never lashed out in profanity at his disciples or his enemies. And even when heads were wagging at him on the cross, Jesus never did that. On the cross, Jesus wore Kim's humiliating dunce cap so that in her rocking chair, she might wear his impressive crown of righteousness. And there she was. She was in that chair, so ashamed of herself, but she was in Christ wearing the apparel of his righteousness. There, Kim, rocking there in that cell, feeling so guilty, having believed in Christ, Kim sits accepted, not kicked away by the Heavenly Father who's holy, holy, holy. But there she sits in that chair, accepted in the lap of her Heavenly Father, in whose eyes Kim is as adorable as his perfectly obedient son, of whom Jesus said of the son when the father saw him there in the Jordan River, "This is my," what did he say? "Beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And Kim needed to see, even though I'm so laden with the filthy rags of my sin and my ugly failure, in Christ I am adorable to the Heavenly Father. You ever get a little baby get out of the tub? They're about 6 months old, baby's out of the tub, and you come out, baby's all clean. I know what the baby smelled like before the bath. But now the baby's all clean. You get the big beefy towel and you wrap up the baby and you make the hair ideal. And there you hug and you kiss. Adorable! That's what we are wrapped up in, the righteousness of Christ in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. We are adorable, accepted in Christ. Elise Fitzpatrick. You ever heard of her? She's a Christian writer. She helps females. She makes a comment. She quotes Isaiah 61:10, and then some comments. Isaiah 61:10 is this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's how Christ has made me. As beautiful as a bride with jewels, wearing Christ's garments. Now listen to what Lee says. Ladies, you listen to this. We men can listen too. But more so, she's talking to feminine souls. Listen to what she says this. Christians, it's Jesus' delight to dress you up in garments that befit your calling as Bride of the Lord of Lords. And when he looks at you, he smiles with deep affection. He's clothed you in a robe of righteousness. And so You are radiant without any stain or shadow of guilt, glistening, white, pure. Yet when we focus introspectively and narrowly at our own sins, we're like a bride who insanely shreds her gown and then hides in a corner, ashamed, self-condemning, and wretched. All she sees is her shame. But Christ thinks, oh, isn't she magnificent? She's gorgeous, glorious, noble, honorable. Think in terms of Princess Diana, Elise says. But, okay, Princess Kate, we'll change the generations, okay? The beauty of Princess Kate, think of that on her wedding day. And then imagine yourself and let your imagination soar. And remember this, you're not beautiful because you have been allowed to play dress up with some other bride's wardrobe. No, he's made you holy, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5, body, soul, and spirit kept blameless. We're not playing dress up, ladies. This is who we really are in Christ. Breathe it in. Look at yourself in the mirror of the gospel in Christ and see how adorable you are. Because if any man be in Christ, the old things have gone. The new things have come. You are righteous in Him, affectionately loved by God. Now, could it really be that though we deserve God's repulsed disgust in Christ, we instead get God's well-deserved affirmation? Could that really be? That we get His enthusiastic commendation, His delighted praise, even His hearty applause? Yeah, do you think it's true? God applauds us when wrapped up in Christ? Yes, it is true. It is. God, the scripture is speaking of God praising us. Because in Christ, there's a delight He has in us, our righteousness in Him. For the wonder of the gospel that is in Christ, we please the Father. We delight the Father. We even receive applause from Him. Just think of the passage in Romans 2, 28 and 29. It speaks of what is a Jew. There are a lot of Jewish people around here. I saw it. I was off by the Merchant Marine Academy, and it was Sabbath, and many yarmulke wearing people were walking around. These are Jewish people, I thought. You know what the word Jew actually means? It means praise, praised one. Because a Jew is one who is praised of God, praised by God. He's one of my people, one of my children. Well, in Christ, we are true Jews. In Christ, truly those who are praised by God. Paul says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but whose praise is from God. So in Christ, the Father praises us. He delights in us. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories or boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends, he is approved. We are commended by God. Ladies, you feel guilty and you've fallen short. But in Christ, you have God's approval. So as creatures made in the image of God, we instinctively pine and ache for affirmation and praise. We just want someone to approve us, don't we? Did you find that to be true? Would someone approve me? Tim Keller, he drives this home as he addresses our own insecure, pining hearts that just want to be approved. Listen to what Keller says this. And he'll kill you softly with his song, these words here. Listen to what he says. All your life you've been knocking on a door. Affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. You've been working all of your relationships so that somehow you can steal acceptance from other people, but it never works. But in the gospel, the door at which you've been knocking will open at last. And now finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion even counts, those two eyes, the Father's eyes, look at you and sees an absolute beauty. And finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been opened at last. And now the natural world ceases to have any claim on you. Who cares what they think horizontally now? Because I got the God of heaven vertically who looks on me and approves of me. And now their disapproval doesn't kill me anymore. Because I have the approval of the only one in all the universe that matters. And in Christ, I am approved. He loves me. You see, we all come here with psychological baggage and problems and difficulties. We want somebody to affirm us. And that's, there's something in the image of God in us that wants that. Because we're creatures made for relationship. But in Christ, we have a perfected love relationship with the only one that matters. The God of heaven. The gospel is the ultimate word of affirming encouragement to our knocking, trembling, aching, insecure souls. And this kind of perfect love casts out all fear. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. So come with me now, just fourthly and finally. See, the gospel saves for eternity. The gospel is all you need, and the gospel provides acceptance with God. Just fourthly and finally, consider how the gospel is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. We all come sick and sore today, don't we? The gospel is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. There's going to be a lot of scholars on Long Island here. You ever read mythology? Greek mythology? In Greek mythology, there's Panacea. She's the goddess of the universal remedy. Panacea. You ever heard that word? It means cure-all, doesn't it? Well, Panacea actually is mentioned at the opening of the earliest version of the Hippocratic Oath taken by physicians. And legend has it that she, Panacea, possessed a potion that was a cure-all for any physical malady. So whether a child was fevered or a warrior was wounded or a king was diseased, Panacea could say, pour the potion into that. And the person would be cured. And the gospel is a lot like that. It's a real cure-all for every discouraging life malady. Whatever is your discouragement, I just say to you, pour the gospel on that. So what you got? What's your problem? What's my problem here? Pour the gospel on it. John Stott views the gospel in this way. He says this: all progress in the Christian life depends upon a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. And Stott here directs us to the timeless remedy for all of our ailments, including spiritual depression and beyond. Because you realize, in the Christian life, we never outgrow the need to daily and even hourly remind ourselves of the gospel. Every step that we take on the spiritual battlefield in facing foes like disappointment. And there's disappointment here in this room, isn't there? Isn't there? I don't know, but I know. And there's anger here. There's bitterness, resentment, hopelessness, temptation, fear, selfishness, weakness. All these issues require us to deliberately revisit and remind ourselves of the gospel for all these sores that we have. I'll just say to you, pour the gospel onto that. It's a panacea cure. Let's just think about it. Late in the Apostle Paul's life, he was surrounded by a whole host of discouraging circumstances. Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He was soon to be executed. Heresies abounded in all the churches. Treachery and defections had invaded even his inner circle of companions. They had abandoned him. Demas had departed. Nearly all of his friends had departed. And all these things, all these sores were against Paul. But Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging himself and his protege with the gospel truth that God is able and does wonderfully turn the tables from despair to delight. God can, it's bad right now, but God can turn the tables. And that's what he says in 2 Timothy 2:8. Listen to this. It says this. Paul says this to Timothy. Things are bad, Timothy, but here's the nutshell of what he says. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, risen from the dead, according to my gospel. What he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, it is so bad right now in so many ways, but it was so bad when Jesus was in that tomb. Everything was dark. But he rose from the dead. God is a table-turning God. So I don't know what's going on here, but however dark it may be in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church life, in your employment, in your emotional depression, listen to me. The gospel says that you are wedded to a God who turns tables, a God who can get you out of this tomb and raise you from the dead. B.B. Warfield concludes, to Paul it was clear, the resurrection of Christ was the hinge on which he turned all his hopes and all his confidence in life and in death. And that first Lord's Day morning when the tomb was sealed shut, harboring a dead body, everything was gloomy and depressing. But in an instant, with that supernatural burst of resurrection power, God graciously turned the tables. He changed mourning and weeping into rejoicing and dancing. I know you think right now in your tomb of experience, I'll never dance again. You will too. Remember the gospel. Jesus Christ, Son of David, risen from the dead. Pour gospel into your depressed, dark valley that you're in right now, and you're going to be okay. That's the gospel, and we feed on it in our darkest hours. Take heart, Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to raise you back to joy, and he could do it in an instant. Jesus isn't dead. He's risen. He's ascended. And has gathered into his sovereign hands the reins of the universe. He's Lord of all. He's supernaturally, right now, causing all things to work for your good. B.B. Warfield, you know B.B. Warfield, certainly, Doug, the old theologian, he says, if our hearts should fail as we stand over against the hosts of wickedness which surround us, let us encourage ourselves and one another with the great reminder, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seed of David, according to my gospel. Remember the gospel. So practically apply it in these various different areas. Let's say there's a church that's taken a severe blow and is down for the count and discouraged. Church, the risen Lord Jesus is able to supernaturally raise your church back up by just speaking a word. Or let's say there's a young lady here who's devastated by a romantic breakup. You're sitting here right now and you can barely keep the tears from rolling out. Or maybe there's a middle-aged man in his mid-50s who's been fired and vocationally left for dead. Or maybe a depressed woman so discouraged and spiritually lifeless that she can't even get out of bed. I just say to y'all, pour a little gospel on that. Pour the gospel on it. It's a panacea cure. Dear fainting children of God, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead according to Paul's gospel. It's spiritual adrenaline. Trust him who is able to soon make you dance, weeping. The promise of the psalm writer is, Psalm 30, weeping may endure for a night. But the promise is, a shout of joy will come in the morning. I don't know how long it is from the morning, but there will be a morning, and you will again sing for joy. I know a man. It gets bad. It gets bad in the Christian life. I know a man who participated in sexual perversion in his youth and is still haunted with feelings of indelible moral filthiness. That's a problem. And I know another man who cheated on his wife, and though she forgave him, he's still plagued with paralyzing guilt. And I know still another man who's visited internet cyberspace whorehouses where he's looked at women committing adultery of the heart. And I also know another man who recklessly miscalculated while driving his truck, crashed into a motorist, resulting in the manslaughter death of someone else's precious son. And I know of also of a man who did his own folly. He committed a serious business blunder, causing bankruptcy of his business and the collapsing of his large family's comfortable standing of living. And all these men battled with bouts of strangling dejection. You know what I say to all those men? Pour the gospel on that. Come on. Pour the gospel on that. Because on the cross, Jesus has taken these matters into his own hands. Holding the list of the charges against you, absorbing in the palms of his hands, his hammered in spiked hands, and wonderfully removing all your guilt and shame. That's what it says in Colossians 2:14. Listen to this. Come on, pour the gospel into your wounds. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Pour the gospel into that problem, that soreness that you have. J.C. Wilson says this, I think every man, because we've talked to women, haven't we? Talking to you men now. Ever have a man wound? I think every man carries around some sort of wound baggage. Things that they've done, mistakes they've made, sins that they've committed. Even if they've repented of these things, sometimes they don't feel forgiven. Or they feel like they can't escape from under that shadow. Well, the gospel comes in and says that what you've done doesn't define you, man. I'm talking to myself, both sides of the pulpit. Wilson says this, you are what God says you are in Christ. Understanding the rich truth of justification gives us a great freedom from the past. For the text says to me, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I'm new. I'm not old man anymore. I am new man in Christ. So I think of being at a coffee shop in Holland. And a young man was drowning in a certain besetting sin. And in between coffee swallows, he told me that it's an addiction. And he fears he just can't break that addiction. And he expressed that surely no Christian, no genuine Christian anyway, would ever have this sort of spiritual battle going on inside of him. And because of that, surely he's not a Christian. He says, surely I'm hopelessly lost, Pastor Mark. Well, we open up the Bible and we turn to Romans 7, where Paul gives an autobiographical account of his own battle as a Christian. Romans 7. Well, what is that? Does it talk about Christians having smooth, flying above the turbulence without any struggles, not battling with temptations? If you're really a Christian, you won't struggle with temptations anymore, right? Is that what Paul says? No. Romans 7:19, it says this, for the good that I would do, I don't do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. Now, if I practice what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing into my mind a captivity to the law of sin. Oh, wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Sitting in the coffee shop, we can still say, though we're battling like that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because though it's true there's a battle going on, that means there's a spirit who's in me who's fighting, and there's the flesh lusting after the spirit. I'm not a stick drifting along dead with the current of a wicked and adulterous generation. I'm like a coho salmon. I'm fighting. I try to jump over the dam and the cataract, and I fall back. But though a righteous man falls seven times, what does it say? He rises up again. That means I'm alive and I'm fighting and I'm not dead. And could it be that these are marks of faith after all in me? Be encouraged. You're not the only real Christian engaged in intense spiritual warfare. And in that battle, You've got to fight fire with fire. You've got to fight pleasure with pleasure. That smartphone screen promises you a big swallow of pleasure by tapping on it and gawking at forbidden fruit. But the Bible promises you a far bigger bag of pleasure by pocketing the phone and walking away from the temptation. That swallow from the phone may briefly be sweet in your mouth for a moment, but it'll make you nauseatingly sick in your belly for a long time, won't it? Won't it? That's the truth. Ah, but basking in the smile and nearness of God with a clean conscience is far sweeter and gives a far more enduring pleasure. That's why it says in Psalm 16, this is one of those fighter verses. Oh, Lord, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forever. When I have a conscience that is clean before my God, that is pleasure, isn't it? Not when I swallowed the forbidden fruit, I'm happy and joyful. Oh, no. I'm happy and joyful when I have turned away from the forbidden fruit and I've sought the smile of my Heavenly Father. Oh, in thy presence, Lord, when I stand with a conscience void of offense, there is fullness of joy in my sanctification. So be encouraged with and employ that available and wonderful gospel maneuver of killing the deceitful pleasures of sin with the superior pleasures of Christ. You've got a temptation problem, man, woman, pour the gospel on that. And also, my tempted brother, be encouraged with your true spiritual identity in Christ. Who you really are as a born-again Christian. You are in Christ. You're not an old, dead man anymore. You are truly new man in Christ Jesus. I'm just saying, you're a new man in Christ. Brother, act like it. Woman, act like it. Mark, act like it. Put the gospel on that. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's a cure-all panacea to our dying day. And I told you about Glenn. Doug reminds me of Glenn. Dear, I love Glenn. One Saturday morning in early January of 2017, just a few days after the night vigil I spent with him, my brother Glenn finished the uphill marathon against cancer. And a few nights earlier, I had read to him from Malachi 4:2 describing a sinner's final day liberation. Glenn was a farmer, and his hospital bed was in the living room of his farmhouse that looked over the snow-covered fields of his farm. And I read this from Malachi 4. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth like calves released from the stall. And I said, what's that? What's that about Glenn? Because Glenn had cattle too. And I said, what's this calves released from a stall? And Glenn's sunken eyes that were dark became bright just for a moment at that point. And Glenn said, well, that's when a calf has been all pent up all winter in the barn. And in the spring, you swing open the barn door and they run and jump all around like crazy. And that's when I tried to encourage skeletal Glenn. I said, Glenn, that's you. You're all pent up now in this skeletal body. You're pinned down in this old hospice bed. But it won't be long, Glenn, that the barn door is going to open. And you're going to be set free into paradise like a calf released from a stall. Glenn, you're almost there. And within just a little over a week, right there on the farm, skeletal Glenn breathed his last. And he experienced that reality. I didn't see it, but I know it's true. Glenn went out like a calf released from a stall running into the meadows of the New Jerusalem. Gospel encouragement is the most potent of all adrenaline. And we should all tell it to others. And we should all tell it to ourselves. So, again, maybe you're listening right now. You're here. And maybe you came in feeling that you were checkmated so bad, you'd sold your soul to Satan. There's no way out. I'm cornered. I'm just here to tell you the gospel. There's a move. There's a move. Right now, whether it's the first time or the 10,000th and first time, go to Christ. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe! It's what? 12:35 on October 13, 2019. Right now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be the day of salvation for someone or ones here. We pray that this would be the day when a prodigal son would come back from the far country. And we pray that this would be a day when a discouraged man or woman would find refreshment anew in the Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.